Luke chapter 1, please. I'd like to draw back just one week to consideration of a theme that was ours on Mother's Day, dealing with a mother's God. Mother's God. We began with a divine disclosure out of Luke 1, verse 37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And we give some consideration to the statements that are made about our Lord in verse number 32. He shall be great, called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give him the throne of his father David. Verse 33 said he shall reign over that kingdom. We talked a little bit about that kingdom. And in verse number 35, he shall be called the Son of God by virtue of the overshadowing power of God. And we also looked at verse 38, where we saw that this mother deferred to the word of God. She says there in verse 38, Behold, thy handmaid of the Lord, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now there are some things that follow here with regard to the, I guess what would provide a little bit of a peek into the life and the thinking of this woman, as she, first of all, was apprised of her favored position to be the vessel through whom the Savior of the world would come. And then there's just a brief glimpse into what life was like for her as she was raising this very special son, and the things that she would be of necessity thinking about from there the whole way to the cross, and then what it would be that she would be observing and perhaps thinking about there on the day of his crucifixion and subsequently the resurrection. Very instructive insights into the life of Mary, the mother of our Lord. Now, I would also say to you that when we make this point in verse 38, that Mary deferred to the word of God, you never know how much liberty you have left or right of a proposition to deal speculatively, as though Mary may have objected or could possibly have objected to what the angel had told her and said, you know, I don't think that I'm the right person, or, you know, why me? In some way, maybe expressed a little bit of disbelief over what God had just informed her of, sort of like what we see back with Sarah, you know, when she was told as an old woman that she was about to, she was going to have a son, she laughed within herself. You know, that was a not so much a diss of, against God, so much as it went beyond the logic or the human imagination. How could a person my age possibly be again be brought to bear a child? And here it is in similar fashion, where Mary, without having known a man, she just asked a simple question: How? How can this be? So the explanation begins. She defers to the word of God. That's always a good thing, always a wise thing for any person to do, particularly this person, this mother. Remember, it is also to be observed, as we remember Hannah in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 1:20, where she bare a son, and I think you are familiar enough with the circumstances surrounding him, and she plainly admits it. She said, I have asked him of the Lord, and she makes a promise that I will bring him to the Lord, and she did as promised. She did as promised. Now, her husband then said, back in 1 Samuel 1, verse 23, he said, only the word, or only the Lord establish his word, and when she weaned him, she brought him. There again, history, past, present, is filled with people with good intentions who make promises at the beginning of a journey with full intention of keeping them, only to have the promises forgotten when the fruit comes. And again, Hannah in a particular position that after her son was born, she's got him home. Maybe she could think, well, maybe I overreached and or overstated. And, you know, I don't really think it's God's will for me to take my young son back there to the priest and give him to the Lord. But she deferred to the word. God gave her a son. She did as promised. Now, I want you to see in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, where this mother dignifies the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Lord and our God, we thank you for the blessing of the evening, for the pleasure of the company of God's people, for the joy of meeting here in your presence. Now, Lord, speak to us through your word. And where application to our lives may be valid, may the Spirit of God press home the claims of the Word of God upon our life. Build us up and strengthen us, Lord, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 46, she has made a visit to Elizabeth. And she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Magnify is to elevate or to enlarge, to exalt as one who is worthy. When we speak about magnifying the Lord, it is to make conspicuous His greatness, not mine. And please notice that the object of the magnification is never Mary, but always the Son, her Son. As a matter of fact, when she makes this household visit, verse 41 says, Elizabeth, when she heard the salutation of Mary, the babe in her womb leaped for joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. She spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For as lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now you go back there again. Verse 45 says, blessed is she that believed. Now there's something to be said for her response to God's word revealed to her when he comes with this incredible, incredible message. She believed, and God favored her. I'm trying to think of, you know, we go back in the Old Testament again, and there was also an instance where when the man dared ask the angelic messenger a question that hinted at a little bit of doubt, he was made dumb until the birth of the child. And yet here, in all of this dialogue with Mary and the angel, there is not even a hint, not even a hint of disbelief. There is only that insert of puzzlement on her part. How can this be? And we would ask the same thing today. Even though we have the record of how it happened, we say, because we think from a purely medical and biological perspective, how can that be? And all that we are told, all that is said to us to clarify that is that the power of the Most High shall come upon thee and overshadow thee. And that should settle it. Whatever's involved in the overshadowing that brought about this great event is not yet to be known to us. Except that we have a display here of the creative power of Almighty God, even here with respect to this woman. And so she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Mothers, this mother dignified the Lord. Now, when you think about this, the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, who is said to be worthy and therefore qualifies to be made conspicuous. You think with me, please, of what is written in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. In Revelation 4, verse 11, for example, the expression is, "Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to receive glory, honor, and power." Most deserving is the word worthy, axios. And in chapter 5 and verse 2, the question is asked, and there, and out of a sincere lack of an understanding, who is worthy to open the book, the title deed to earth? Who's worthy to open the book? Well, no man but one. No man but one. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David. And of him they sing these words, "Thou art worthy, thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. Worthy is the Lamb. Blessings, honor, glory, and power to him that sits on the throne forever. He who will be magnified in heaven is certainly due this honor on earth." Wouldn't you agree? He is worthy there. Is he not worthy now to be made conspicuous? And I think that there's something to be said for that too. For as Mary, think about this now, the cost to her, with all the rumors swirling about her. As a matter of fact, the rumors of Mary being conspicuous in her pregnancy, I mean, it is of normal course that when a woman is about to have a baby, she protrudes a little bit, and it's hard to hide. And yet when you get into John's Gospel, chapter 8, some of his most severe critics made accusation against him that he was in fact illegitimate. How dare he then claim to be the great I Am? And it all went back to that notion when Mary was with child, because not only didn't she know how it was going to be, but nobody else had a clue either as to what happened, and they assumed, rather than the best, they assumed the worst. "So he who will be magnified in heaven is due this honor on earth." I want you to look with me, please. Keep your place in Luke 1 to come to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. "And when our Lord, honored by us, made conspicuous by us on earth," some things neat very, very much happen. We look in Acts 19 and we read this very nice passage, can I say. I always read it with a grin on my face about the vagabond Jews and how that the man in whom, verse 16, "the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Then, verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Then verse 20 says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And so when he who is worthy of all honor in heaven receives honor on earth, when he who is magnified or worthy is magnified in heaven and is worthy to be magnified on earth, see what happens. "So mightily grows the word of God and prevails." And it's something very much akin to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians when he said something like this, "So Christ shall be magnified in my body." Now, do you ever think how great potential there is to make your Savior conspicuous in your body? In your body. Your flesh and blood, to bring honor to his name. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said this magnification would be most appropriate whether in life or in death. in Philippians 1:20. He writes all that to the Thessalonians. Christ, let Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And then he says to the Thessalonians again, he says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In Revelation 19, taking vengeance on all them who obey not the gospel. He shall come to be glorified in all his saints. Glorified in all his saints. And so if you think that your life here as a Christian is passive, unproductive, and inconspicuous, think again. For where the Spirit of God is, and especially if you be filled with the Spirit of God, God the Son is glorified in your body. Everything about you is controlled by Him. And notice also, if you go back to Luke 1 and verse 47, this mother delighted in God. Verse 47, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, I've got to ask this question because you see, this word rejoiced, if we sit down and we try to apply civil, passive restraint, it may be to some like the rejoicing that you and I might have as we sit around the dinner table and talk and somebody relates a humorous anecdote and we rejoice. Or it may be that someone has a testimony that they bring about a loved one and what God has done and we rejoice in that. But we're sitting around the table. And we can put a smile on our face and joy can be in our hearts. But this word, rejoice, means to jump for joy. Question, when's the last time you jumped? When's the last time you jumped? And can I ask this question? How high is your vertical leap? How high is your vertical leap? It's incredible to me when I hear stories of some of these athletes who have vertical leap that is somewhere between 36 inches and 40 inches, and I'm saying, what in the world kind of sneakers do these guys wear? I see sneakers are on sale in the shoe stores, and some of them have these little springs in the heels. I said, well, maybe that's what it'll take. I don't think so. But when's the last time you checked your vertical leap? Do an experiment when you go home. Get next to a flat wall and get right next to the wall and jump up as high as you can and touch that wall with your hand. Measure it out. And then do it a second time and do it a third time and tell me whether or not the measurement goes up or down. It is said here that my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. Matter of fact, what does it say happened in Elizabeth's womb when Mary walked in? The babe did what? Leaped in her womb. Now, that would have been something to see. That would have been something to see. Now, I know, having been around women who were with child, my own wife included, that there were times when you're sitting nice and quiet in a chair, and she'll have her hands on the belly, and she'll say, oh, look. And look real close, and you can see something doing this. You know, the baby's moving around. But leaping. So when you think about rejoicing, and by the way, think about the jailer. Think about the jailer in Acts chapter 16. Keep your spot here in Luke 1. Acts 16. Now, I have to believe when I read this that it involves more than just civil passive restraint of rejoicing. Acts 16, verse 34 says, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I got to believe that there was some gap between the soles of the people's feet and everything else. There had to be some joy there. Imagine this jailer. Because, you know, see, just previous to this, he was on the verge of taking his own life. He rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And then there is the testimony of Peter back in 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. This mother delighted in God. Ought not we, to the same extent, to put forth a little bit of enthusiasm and excitement that is spontaneous, that is highly expressive? Here we have in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, or 7 and 8, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, you might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Listen, you may not have an athlete's ability to leap vertically very high, maybe an inch or two, and only when terribly frightened. But I got to tell you that when the trumpet sounds, your vertical leap will have no measurement. Remember I said this morning that the older you get, up is the best position to think about. You're always rejoicing when every day you awake and you're able to be up, and you acknowledge that up is where we're going. There will be a day when your leap will have no measurement whatever. You rejoice with joy unspeakable. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, think about this unspeakable joy. I'll leave it to you to decide whether or not it is more pronounced with a mother or a grandmother when it occurs. But imagine the picture when a mother takes her newborn babe in her arms for the first time. For the very first time. The nursing staff gets that baby all cleaned up, puts a little wrap on it, brings it in, and hands it to the mother. Joy unspeakable. And if grandma happens to be there, I would imagine that we're set for a flood. Especially if it's the first child. First number one grandchild. Joy unspeakable. Or imagine the joy and the rejoicing of a mother standing at an airport concourse when she receives her son or daughter home safely from war. Joy unspeakable. There are no words to describe that. There's no way that the most eloquent poet can possibly put to the paper what goes on in the heart of a mother or a loved one in those circumstances. And this is that joy unspeakable with which this mother delighted in God. This is the joy unspeakable that you and I, having been saved by the grace of God, ought to delight in. Because you see, back in Luke 1:49, it says, He is mighty. He is mighty. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Well, there's a very sobering thought that the fear of God, resident in the heart of father and mother, generation number one, transmitted to their children, effectively sees that same fear in the life of the child from generation to generation to generation. It is something supernaturally transmitted. He hath done to me great things, said Mary. And then please note this. This mother is very deliberative. Look in verse 29 of chapter 1. Verse 29. Here was a thinking lady. Verse 29. This was back when the angel first came, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. And then please notice what it says there. She cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. she cast in her mind. In verse 34, the angel then said Mary to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And then in chapter 2, please notice again, have a little bit of insight into this woman. Chapter 2 and verse number 19. Mary has been the recipient of some things that have been said by the shepherds. And it says in verse 19, just to give you an insight of how she was, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. What exactly did she ponder? What was it that occupied her mental strength, this preoccupation, this capacity to contemplate, this narrow mental focus? Basically, what she was doing when she was getting this information was talking it over in her mind. Sort of like what Hannah did in the Old Testament. Remember how Eli the priest observed her chattering to herself and he thought she was drunk? But she was basically pondering certain things in her mind. She was talking some things over. And that's what Mary did. But what things exactly? Well, verse 11, for example, chapter 2, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." First of all, a Savior. This one to be born of her would be the Savior of the world. "And they made known abroad the saying concerning this child," in verse number 17. Nowadays, I guess they still do this whenever there's a baby born. Although I don't see birth notices in the newspaper so much anymore. Maybe there are. But I think they sometimes come around, they ask the parents, "Do you want this published in the newspaper?" You know? Well, there was no asking here, because once the shepherds had the information, they went everywhere and they were publishing the news. "They made known abroad the saying concerning this child." You might look at these shepherds as the, shall we say, the seed or the primitive evangelists. Even at this stage of the purpose and plan of God being unveiled. And then there's Simeon in chapter 2 and verse number 30. Chapter 2 and verse number 30. See, here's a man described in verse 25. "Just, devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And then we see over in verse 30, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." So first of all, Mary is pondering over this information that the shepherds bring about a Savior. And then Simeon adds to this and he says, "Now mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Basically, verse 32, "a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Let me pass this on to you. I don't know how many of you get the flash traffic from Joel Rosenberg on the computer. I think once a week he sends his updates concerning the goings-on in Israel. And one of the things that he mentioned that underscores many things that he wrote in his book, Epicenter, was that for years he has had close personal friendships with many people in the upper echelon of the nation of Israel. And he was reporting about the one of the defense ministers, Danny Allion, and his wife, Anne. Apparently, both of those two people are Christian people. And the wife has given her time and her resources to build I can't remember what the exact name of it was, but a Christian center there in Jerusalem that would serve for people who, when they come to Israel, or people who live in Jerusalem, to go there and sort of like have a little conclave in a Christian environment. And I thought to myself, wow, what a tremendous blessing that God is still doing a work in the hearts of individual Jews in Israel today before judgment comes. And that ought to be our prayer, that God would save a multitude of Jews there in the Holy Land and around the world before the wrath of God comes to judge Israel and the world included. Here, Simeon says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." As a matter of fact, we go back to establishing a context in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. These words are written. It is a communication from the first person of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity. In Isaiah 49, 6, these words are written. "It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant." Is it a light thing? "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, reveals that. Simeon catches on to that truth, to which the mother marvels. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 33, "Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of by him." Now imagine, in the short period of time from the birth of Christ to this incident in Luke chapter 2, Mary has, like in rapid fire, been the recipient of disclosure after disclosure after disclosure about her son. And when they hear what Simeon says, it says Joseph and Mary were just marveled at it. And Simeon, he also says in verses 34 and 35 these words, which ought to, no doubt did, catch Mary's attention. "Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What was it that was told to Eve way back in the book of Genesis relating to childbirth? "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth." Mary indeed was to have the high privilege of bringing forth into the world the Savior of the world. But yet here it is that Simeon says that a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. This child is set for the fall. Remember what Paul says to the Roman Christians. He says to the Jews, Jesus would be a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. "Thus would a sword will pierce through your own soul, even as it did his side." We read that in John chapter 19, verse 25, where a soldier came to inspect and he put the spear in his side. And where was Mary when all that was going on? Where was Mary? She was watching. What mother can stand passively and see her own son wounded in that fashion? Exactly as Simeon said it would, it happened. It did. All this in the life of this precious lady. And yet, you know, after she hears all this, in verse number 51, going past all this to the celebration of the Passover, you know, when Jesus was in the temple conversing with the doctors and the lawyers. Verse 51, we point this out about Mary. "He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart." Do you suppose her heart was heavy? Do you suppose a little bit conflicted? Heavy. She found her son in the temple. This time, in Luke 2, conversing. He was about his father's business, you see. The prophet Malachi said, there will come a day when the Lord will enter His temple. In Matthew chapter 21, we see Jesus entering the temple and dispatching the money changers. But before He ever got there, He was in the temple conversing with the lawyers and doctors, hearing them, asking them questions, and all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. One of the things that always makes me envious is every now and again, maybe once every 2 or 3 years, there'll be a story in the newspaper about this child genius, the prodigy they call him. Maybe, you know, 7th grade, 8th grade, and he's finished with high school, pretty much finished with his college, on his way to an advanced degree, and the kid hasn't even started growing mustache hair. And I'm thinking, how is it that all of that capacity could be placed in the brain of a child that young? And so many of the rest of us struggle through life with just the bare necessity to get by. And here, when Jesus was in there talking to these men, they were astonished at His answers, His understanding. He would come again to the temple, and He would raise the ire of the rebels. His Father's business required that He do His Father's will. And according to what we read in John chapter 4, verse 24, He told His disciples there at the well, "My meat is to do the Father's will and to finish His work." And then please see this as we conclude tonight, a mother's devotion to her God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 38, in rapid fire here, mother's devotion to her God, without much comment, but with great example. First of all, we pointed out to you in verse 38, Mary's initial reaction, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And then in verse number 6 of chapter 2, please notice this. First of all, after being told all that she was, all that divine disclosure, she delivered him. She delivered him. And then it is said there she wrapped him. And then she laid him in the manger. And picture in all of that, unspoken, perhaps totally off the course of anything significant, the tender care of a mother at the birth of a child. She delivered him, wrapped him, and then laid him in the manger. It is said there in verse number 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to do what? To present him to the Lord. And verse number 27, it is said, he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after what? The custom of the law. How frequently? Verse 41 says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So when you look at all of that from verse 38 in chapter 1, 4 references in chapter 2, you can see there on the part of Mary and her husband, devotion. Knowing that this her son would be king over all, crowned one day with a glistening diadem crown, but knowing full well that beforehand her son would be crowned with thorns. With thorns. Yet there is, in all of this, clear evidence that Mother Mary's God inexplicably, beyond human comprehension, was the God who first of all revealed to her what was about to happen. And then, imagine this, the only woman who ever has given birth to a child on the planet whose son was her God. And that she acknowledged from the beginning. There is no elevation of this woman beyond her Lord, her Son. There is no thought whatever in her own words, in her own thinking, that somehow she would be on a par of equality, semi or quasi deified in all of this. Nothing. Mother's God is our God. And as she did, so ought we to do in every respect of her life. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your marvelous blessing in bringing to us a Savior. We can never tire of it. It never, dear God, becomes a burden, never becomes commonplace to us, this truth about our Redeemer. We love Him, and because He loved us first, we rejoice in Him because of the Spirit dwelling within us. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to manifest a joyful exuberance wherever we go. And may our lives ring loudly with the truth of the incarnation of Christ and His promise to return to take us home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.